We live in a skeptical age. We don't have to look far to find people who are skeptical of our government or of vaccines, who are skeptical of teachers' unions or the health benefits of organic food, who are skeptical about the trustworthiness of self-driving cars or the safety of living near high-voltage power lines, who are skeptical about the results of recent elections or the legitimacy of organized religion. And then, of course, many are skeptical about God. But if you talk with people who spend a lot of time sharing the gospel with those who don't follow Jesus, people who are well-versed in defending their faith and finding creative and compelling ways to speak the gospel into our ever-changing culture, many of them will tell you that people's skepticism about God is changing. The skeptic's question used to be, is God real? But now more often it's, is God good? If you are talking to a God skeptical friend, neighbor, or colleague, don't be surprised if you find yourself defending not God's existence, but God's character. Because often today's skeptic asks not if God is real, but if he's actually good. A question that reflects this kind of skepticism is one that I am sure we've all heard before. If God is truly good, how can he send people to hell? That is a legitimate question. It's an important question, even a reasonable question. And there shouldn't be any shame in asking it. Even many Christians wonder about it. In fact, I'd be surprised if some of you here this morning wouldn't like an answer to that question. And if so, you're in luck, because we're going to talk about that this morning. This question, if God is truly good, how can he send people to hell, actually presumes two things that we need to look at. It's based on two often unexamined assumptions that deserve a closer inspection. The first assumption that this question makes is that people are basically good and are therefore deserving of something better than hell. In other words, the presumption is that people, or at least most people, don't deserve a fate of eternal judgment. Well, the Bible speaks to this. In fact, our current series speaks to this. Even the text that we're going to look at this morning speaks to this, to the true nature of humanity. And we're going to get to that. But before we do that, let's look at that second assumption. The second often unexamined assumption is that a God who is good and loving is not a God who would also send people to hell. Now, an angry God might do that. A vengeful God might do it. A spiteful God might do it. But not a good God. And certainly not a loving God. But this presumption, this assumption, has a fatal flaw. And one that can be easier to see if we move it out of the heavens and bring it a little bit closer to home. So in your mind, imagine the following with me. Consider a judge who's adjudicating a case in a modern-day courtroom. Before the judge stands a man who's convicted of a serious crime, perhaps stealing a car, maybe even murder. The evidence has been presented. It's compelling. It's clear. There is no doubt, reasonable or otherwise, that the man has committed the serious crimes that he's been accused of. All that remains is for the judge to render his or her judgment, to pronounce this man's sentence. So what at this point could the judge do? Certainly the judge could choose the way of justice. They could send the man to prison for his crimes. For many years, perhaps even for the rest of his life. And this would be just. Because in doing so, the judge is acknowledging the harm that this man has caused to others by the taking of this vehicle or even the taking of a life. The harm that all of this has caused to someone else. What if this judge wants to do something different? To instead choose what maybe we would call the way of love. What if the judge is motivated by love for this wretched criminal? What if instead of sending this thief or this murderer to prison, the judge set him free instead? I mean, everyone knows that prison is an awful place for anyone to be, and this judge doesn't want anyone to have to endure a place like that. What should we make of a judge like that? Perhaps, or should we call this judge a loving judge? Perhaps. I mean, they certainly demonstrated love to and for this guilty prisoner. But I'm not sure that everyone would feel loved in this situation. I doubt that the victims of this criminal's crimes would believe that the judge was very loving. At least not to everyone. And I am certain that those who had been harmed by this criminal would not consider this judge to be very just, because there's no justice in this scenario that we have called the way of love. There's no accountability. There is no restitution, even if it's imperfect. If the judge lets the guilty man go free, it is the victims who bear all of the loss and the cost in this scenario. And that means that there is no justice. It would mean that this judge is not just. And so we're left with a quandary. It now seems that we have to choose between having a judge who is just or a judge who is loving, sort of. It doesn't appear that there's a way to have both. In fact, it's not even clear that it's possible to have a judge who's truly loving to all people at all times. Well, let's bring this back to where we started. The skeptic's question about the goodness of God and the assumption that if God is loving and good, he couldn't send people to hell and still remain loving and good. Our courtroom illustration seems to suggest that what we have here is a divine contradiction. A logical contradiction between having a God who is just and a God who is loving. And yet the Bible still claims that God is both just and loving. In fact, infinitely just and infinitely loving. And it also claims that there's actually no contradiction between God's love and God's judgment. Between God's forgiveness of some people and his condemnation of others. We're going to look at this seemingly divine contradiction and its resolution this morning. Now, we are in the midst of a sermon series from the book of Romans. This New Testament book, it's actually a letter written by the great missionary and church planter Paul to the church that was meeting in the city of Rome. And this was a church that was made up of both Jewish and Gentile, or non-Jewish Christians. And while both groups identified with Jesus, they came from very different places, historically, traditionally, and experientially, and sometimes this made things complicated in this church. But Paul is writing to them in order to encourage their faith. And to make sure that they understand how and why God is at work in them as well as in the world around them. This morning, we are going to hear two foundational biblical truths. The first is that no one is truly good. No one is truly good, certainly not good enough to not deserve God's judgment. And second, that God is truly good and loving toward us and can do so without violating his justice. We're going to see how this seemingly divine contradiction can in fact be true. And we're going to discover how, really, who makes this possible. If you've got a Bible with you, I'd invite you to open to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, regardless of what we want to believe, no one is good enough to meet God's standard. First part of this text that we're going to be looking at in Romans chapter 3 is actually a summary conclusion of what Paul has laid out in chapters 1 and 2, in the first two chapters of the book of Romans. You may remember in chapter 1, Paul asserted that all of humanity is under the wrath of God. And that is because everyone, all people have rebelled against God, choosing to worship and find ultimate meaning in created things rather than in the Creator who made them. But even as Paul writes this, he knows that there are going to be some who think all doesn't really mean all. Or at least what he's saying doesn't include them. And he's thinking of people who are either very moral or who are very religious. In Paul's context, most of these people that he was thinking about would have been Jews, since it was the Jews who'd received the Old Testament law. They were the people group that had been specially chosen by God. And so as Paul moves from chapter 1 into chapter 2, what he does is he demolishes this false hope as well. He shows that even the most moral people are not moral or good enough. And even the most religious people are simply not devoted enough in order to measure up to God's holy standard. Good enough is not good enough even to save the most moral and the most religious among us. Well, now we get to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul repeats this point that he's been making, and then he moves on. But he repeats the point that he's been making before he moves on. We're going to pick things up in verse 9. Here's what Paul writes. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So Paul begins here by rhetorically asking, do we have any advantage? Now, the we here is a reference to Jews. Paul is a Jew and he wants to make a point to his Jewish brothers and sisters that he's writing to, because he knows that they, more than others, are tempted to make an assumption, to assume something that he used to assume, and that is that Jews have some sort of advantage over the Gentiles in being accepted by God. Now, the Jews did have an advantage over the Gentiles, a revelation advantage. See, it was the Jews who'd received the Old Testament scriptures. And these are scriptures that revealed God and revealed how God expected his people to live in the world. And so this was significant benefit, significant blessing that came to the Jewish people. But what Paul is talking about here is not revelation. He's talking about salvation. And on this front, the Jews have no advantage over the Gentiles, because no one is righteous, not even one. And Paul hammers this point home by stringing together a whole series of Old Testament quotes. Most of them come from the Psalms. There's also one from Isaiah. And I'm actually going to read to you what he wrote to the church there in Romans, or in Rome. But on the screen, what you're going to see is where Paul got his inspiration from and what he writes. Here's what Paul writes to them. Verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul wants his readers, especially the Jews, to see that this teaching of his is not new. It's not novel. This is, in fact, what their scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, teach. Everyone has turned from God. Everyone lies and deceives. Everyone has hurt others. No one is righteous. Not even one. What is true of them is also true of us. And this challenges that first assumption that I mentioned earlier. This assumption that so many make, that people, at least most people, are basically good and are therefore deserving of something better than eternal judgment in hell. We want to believe this. I want to believe this. But it's not true. Every one of us has turned away from God. Every one of us has lied and deceived other people. Every one of us has hurt others. No one is righteous. Not even one of us. Now, we might be tempted to protest. But what can we say? The scriptures, whether we're talking about the Old Testament law or the New Testament teachings of Jesus and the apostles, they all show us that we fall short. I mean, even as they teach us how God wants us to live in this world, it also becomes apparent that we are always coming up short of it. Here's how Paul says it, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Whatever it is that we may want to believe, we are not fundamentally good. And we are definitely not good enough. Any honest look at Scripture and all that it teaches makes this undeniably clear. And if we are this undeniably guilty, and it seems to be that there is more than enough evidence that we are, is it right then for God to judge us for our sins and to condemn us to an eternal judgment in hell? If God is just, then the answer to that is clearly yes. The only way that God can be good and just is if he holds us accountable, if he holds us responsible for our sins. None of that sounds like good news, does it? And it isn't. In fact, it's exactly the kind of news that we don't want to believe, that we don't even want to hear. Because it means that if God is just, then we're doomed. And if God is good, truly good, then we are in a lot of trouble because we are not. And that would definitely be the end of it, were it not for the other thing which the Bible also teaches us about God. And that is that God is also radically loving. And because of this love, God has done what we cannot do. He has made a way for us to be right with him again. And he's done it in a way that doesn't violate his justice. Now, this seems like a divine contradiction. But God has made a way for us to be right with him that, in fact, doesn't contradict justice. Now, this is a way that doesn't depend on us being good enough or smart enough or religious enough. What it depends on is God acting on our behalf through Jesus. One of the really important themes that we find across the Bible is that of great reversals. Loss turned into gain. Defeat turned into victory. Humiliation turned into glory. Death turned into life. Sin and brokenness turned into righteousness. Paul describes what is possibly one of the greatest of these occurrences right here in this text. Listen to what Paul says. And remember what he's just talked about. No one is righteous, not even one. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the center. This is the heart of the book of Romans. If you want to understand the book of Romans, you have to understand these five verses. Because what we have here is the good news. What we have here is the gospel. This is the answer to the skeptic who wonders if God is really good, and to the cynic who questions whether it's even possible for God to be both loving and just. All of it is answered for us right here. And so let me highlight the key things that Paul is saying here. Paul speaks of the righteousness of God having been now made known. What Paul is saying is that God has made a way for humanity to be right with him again. Paul has already established that this is not something that we can do. We are not good enough. We are not moral enough. We are not religious enough in order to be able to do this on our own. But God, knowing our helpless, knowing our hopeless condition, has done it for us. And we're going to get to how in just a moment. Well, Paul also says, though, that this saving work of God is actually something that was predicted in the law and in the prophets. And so this great work of reversal that God has done was hinted at, was anticipated in, was foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. Now, he expands on this later on in the letter, but right now, all he does is basically just assert that this is true. Paul says that righteousness with God, that it comes through faith in Jesus. And so it doesn't depend on being good enough or moral enough or religious enough. It doesn't matter whether a person is a Jew or they're a Gentile. All that matters is a person's decision to put their faith in Jesus or not. Paul explains that the way to be made righteous with God was accomplished through the death of Jesus. Now, there's a lot to unpack about this. But again, all that Paul is giving us here is the big picture. And it goes like this. Knowing that we were all doomed, God sent Jesus in order to take the judgment and the punishment that we deserve. Paul describes Jesus here as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, this is a very important Old Testament concept and practice. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish high priest would make a special sacrifice for the sins of the nation, for sins that had not otherwise been atoned for sins that had been hidden, for sins that had been committed unknowingly, for sins that everyone was guilty of. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice of atonement. The sacrifice of his life on the cross was a sacrifice for the sins of the nation, for all nations, for sins not yet truly atoned for the sins hidden, and the sins that had been exposed, for the sins that had been committed unknowingly, and the sins that had been committed knowingly, for the sins that all of humanity are guilty of. And then finally, Paul says that the death of Jesus makes God both just and the justifier. Or to use the language that we used earlier, the death of Jesus enables God to be both just and mercifully loving. Jesus is the key to resolving the divine contradiction. Here's how that works. Jesus enables God to be just. When Jesus went to the cross, he carried with him the sins, all the sins of the whole world, all the sins that had been committed by previous generations. That's what he alludes to there in verse 25. And all the sins that would be committed by future generations. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were properly judged and atoned for through the death of Jesus. In the death of Jesus, justice was satisfied. But in the cross, we don't just find justice. We also find love. Because Jesus died, God could lovingly spare us the consequences of our sins. On the cross, love was displayed and justice was satisfied. God's love for us is so great that from the very beginning, the Father and Son together set in motion a plan that could simultaneously rescue us from the judgment that we deserve and preserve the justice of God. A plan that cost us very little, but was terribly costly to God. The suffering and death of his Son. And this brings us back to where we began. The questions that most often animate the skeptic today are not, is God real? But rather, is God good? Can a God who sends people to hell also be good? Can a God who is loving also be just? And the book of Romans not only claims that these apparent contradictions can be overcome, it also explains to us how. The resolution of all of it is found in Jesus and his death on the cross. Because of his love for us, he took our sins and died. giving all who put their faith in him the benefit of his righteousness so that we can be right with God again. Now, you may well still have questions about some of this. How can one man die for the sins of many people? Is justice really satisfied if Jesus is held accountable for our sins instead of us? Was Jesus really on board for this? Or was he like so many others that have simply gotten caught up and crushed by the sin and brokenness of our world? Why is it that Jesus was chosen for this and not someone else? Those are reasonable questions that lots of very sincere and thoughtful people have asked. And these are questions to which there are answers. In fact, many of them are even found in the book of Romans. So hold on to those questions. Because the scriptures, because God has more to say about these things. See, really all that we saw today was the big picture. What we got today was the overview. And it's this: there is no one righteous, not even one. But now the righteousness of God has been made known to us, and it's given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. This table that's set here in the middle, in the midst of us, is a celebration and commemoration of what we've talked about this morning. It reminds us of when and how the justice of God and the love of God came together in a person on the cross and for our sake. The bread on the table represents the body of this person that was broken for us. Broken in order to preserve the justice of God. The cup you see there represents the spilled blood of this person, spilled for our sins, sins that he took on himself because of his great love for us. No one is righteous, not even one, except for the one whose table this is. This is the table of Jesus. And there is a place for you at this table. Now, no one has ever earned a place at this table. They haven't been able to do it by being good enough, or religious enough, or moral enough. See, this is a table for people who know that they are none of these things. And have put their faith in Jesus instead, trusting that he is good enough and moral enough and religious enough for us. In a moment, we're going to distribute the elements. If you're new this morning, I just want to explain to you that what you're going to see is a stack of double cups. Pick them both up. One cup has the juice, the other has the cracker. Hold on to them, because we're going to take them together after everybody's been served. Parents, we leave it to you to decide about when your kids are old enough. And you don't have to be a covenant member to participate in this. Just ask that you would be a follower of Jesus if you're going to share this with us. Now, as these elements are distributed and the music plays, I want to encourage you to take these moments of quiet to reflect on the goodness of God. Goodness that has been displayed to us in both his justice and in his love. And if you're someone here this morning who has questions, maybe use this time to talk to God about that. Be honest with him about what's going on in your heart. Ask him to help you find the answers that you need, as well as for the faith to sustain you in the meantime. See, God will meet us where we're at. That's what this table's all about. This is the body of Christ, broken for you, broken to preserve the justice of God. Take. Is the blood of Christ spilled for the forgiveness of your sins. Sins that he took on himself because of his infinite love for you. Take and drink. This is the gospel. There is no one righteous, not even one. But the righteousness of God has been given to us, and we have it through our faith in Jesus Christ, because we are among those who believe. Amen. Amen. Amen.